Some of you grew up in churches of Christ. Some of you didn't. And some of you may even be visiting today. And one of the first things that's noticed about worship assemblies within churches of Christ is, a question that's often asked is, where's the piano? Or where's the organ? Dan Chambers, a gospel preacher in the Nashville area, has written a book by that title, and I ordered it, and I haven't seen it yet, but I wanted to see how he, well, I know some of how he treats it, because I read another book that he wrote in which he addresses the subject. Where's the piano? And the music is very different in churches of Christ than what many are accustomed to, because there is no piano or organ or drums or you name it. No other instruments of music except for the human voice. We call it a cappella, which means without instruments. But the origin of that word, interestingly, is it's an Italian word that literally means in chapel style or as in the chapel. And this morning, I want to enlighten you or remind you, as the case may be, that a cappella singing has historically been the type of music in worship assemblies throughout Christian history. In fact, in the next few minutes, I'm going to get historical for a moment and take you through a journey of history, but I'm going to cover about 2,000 years in just a few minutes, so it's really going to be a thumbnail sketch. But we say a cappella, as in the chapel, in the words of Dan Chambers, to describe vocal-only singing because the music historically heard in Christian houses of worship or chapels was vocal-only. And I intend to prove that by this historical sketch with you in just these few moments. We'll begin with what people call the church fathers. And this has to do with theologians, teachers, and writers from the first few centuries of church history, from right after the time of the apostles till about the year 600. Church fathers. How did these church fathers, these theologians, these teachers and writers, how did they address this issue? What did they feel should be the case in worship assemblies? Music historian James McKinnon summed it up in one sentence as well as anyone. He's authored 5 books on early Christian and Latin medieval music history. And this former music professor from the University of North Carolina has written hundreds of articles in music journals. But this is what he summarized, a statement which he summarized how the church fathers felt about this issue. He writes, "The antagonism which the fathers of the early church displayed toward instruments has 2 outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity." I want to highlight 3 words in this statement. Number 1, the antagonism, which would suggest that the church fathers were opposed to using instruments in addition to the voice in the assembly. Vehemence, which means they intensely opposed it. And uniformity would suggest that it was intensely imposed by all the church fathers. So that's not when musical instruments entered into the worship assembly. Let's go to the Middle Ages, which is approximately from the 5th through the 15th centuries. Now you see how I'm going to cover a lot of ground. I'm covering a lot of centuries right now. Some historians say instruments weren't used in Christian worship for about the first 1,000 years of history. Robert Godfrey is a church history professor as well as the president of Westminster Seminary in California. He has no problem using instruments of music in worship. However, as a historian, he makes this admission. In the worship of the church, it appears that for almost the first 1,000 years of its history, no instruments were used in Christian worship. Other historians, and taking a closer look, have suggested it wasn't just the first 1,000, but about the first 1,300 years in the history of the church. There are a few isolated instances of an organ being used, such as when Pope Vitalianus introduced an organ into a church in Rome about the year 670. But the norm during this Middle Age time was still vocal-only praise. And it remained the norm until the early 1300s. Joseph Bingham, a 19th century church historian, pointed out that music in churches is as ancient as the apostles. But instrumental music, not so. For it is now generally agreed among learned men that the use of organs came into the church since the time of Thomas Aquinas, anno, or the year, 1250. McClintock and Strong, in their Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, state this: students of ecclesiastical church archaeology are generally agreed that instrumental music was not used in church till a much later date. For Thomas Aquinas said this, and here's a quote from him, AD 1250. "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God. From this passage," McClintock and Strong state, "we are surely warranted in concluding there was no ecclesiastical use of organs in the time of Aquinas." Thomas Aquinas, coincidentally, was the most influential Roman Catholic theologian of the Middle Ages. But he's saying he was absent. So over 1,200 years, one practice that continued in that time span was vocal-only praise. Historians report that by the early 1500s, organs had become a fixture in almost every church building in Europe. Keep in mind that this happened in the Roman Catholic Church because the Catholicism was the predominant, overwhelmingly predominant church throughout most of Western Europe. So in the 1500s, we see this change. But then come the reformers. This is 1517 to about 1685. The reformers wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it to the model of the church found on the pages of the New Testament. And one of the things that they tried to reform was in the worship assembly, that they felt that it was a corruption of the worship assembly to use instruments. One of the reformers was named Zwingli, a man some have dubbed the third man of the Reformation. Timothy George, a professor of history and doctrine at the Beeson Divinity School, informs us about how passionate Zwingli was about getting rid of instruments in worship. The Catholic authorities were shocked at the rigor with which Zwingli pursued his reforms. In 1527, the organ at the Great Minster, that is the church in Zurich, Switzerland, of which Zwingli was the preacher, the organ was dismantled and removed, despite the fact that Zwingli was an accomplished musician who had mastered a number of instruments. John Calvin, another key reformer, was equally passionate in his disdain for instruments in worship. Here's his view, which pretty well represents the thinking of most of his fellow reformers. "I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and the viol, and all that kind of music, which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms, was part of the service of the temple. But when they," referring to Christians, "frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law," referring to the law of Moses. A writer by the name of John Price wrote about the success of these reformers in this matter. "They would take no rest until instruments were removed. By the late 1500s, the corruption of church worship, which had crept in during the Dark Ages, had been effectively banished from the Reformed churches. The greatest spiritual revival since the days of the apostles had returned the church to the apostolic simplicity of unaccompanied congregational singing." One other group I want to highlight is this thumbnail sketch of church history is the Puritans from 1564 to 1660. In the 1600s, the Puritans, both American and English, continued to hold the same view of instruments in worship that most of the reformers held. Church historian and longtime Princeton professor Horton Davies made this observation about the Puritans. The Puritans welcomed instrumental music into their homes while refusing its assistance in their meeting houses. This restriction is based in part on the demand for simplicity and sincerity in worship, but also on their interpretation of Scripture and the finality of the authority of the New Testament for them. But then the 1700s, and this is where things changed drastically. This is when Christianity's historic vocal-only conviction began to gradually erode among Protestants. And by the late 1800s, vocal-only praise was an endangered species. John Spencer Kirwan, a member of the Royal Academy of Music and president of a musical college in London, wrote in 1880, "Men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed." So he's reflecting on a time when that was a rarity, but that was no longer the case. It's important to note, interesting to note, that even in the late 1800s, there were still prominent voices pleading with churches and churchgoers to maintain the historic Christian practice of vocal-only praise. And one of those voices was the preacher for the largest Baptist church perhaps ever, the most influential Baptist preacher that ever lived, Charles Spurgeon. He preached the last 38 years of his life for the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, and thousands gathered to hear him. But one thing that was not heard in that church building was the sound of an instrument of music other than vocal. This short history lesson proves that the vast majority of Christ followers from the time of the apostles until the 19th century had vocal-only music in their worship assemblies. But here's the real question. Is why? Why was that the case? Why did most Christians throughout history practice vocal-only praise when they gathered for worship? Why is it that we in churches of Christ still do so? Well, let's do a brief overview of what God said He wanted in worship in the Scriptures. So now I'm going to cover the Old and New Testament in a brief amount of time. Difficult, yes, but follow me, please. First, we begin with Old Testament tabernacle worship. What did God specify as to the music and worship? What did He want? In Numbers chapter 10, as God drafts and delivers legislation to deal with virtually every aspect of the nation of Israel and their lives, their laws, and their worship assemblies, He did indicate that He wanted two silver trumpets made, and He gives information about how they're to be made and of what. He tells them that the sons of Aaron, this is Numbers chapter 10, the priests shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Now notice with me verse 10 of Numbers 10. "Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." And what I wanted to underscore here is that these were God's instructions. This is what He wanted, and He specified these two silver trumpets. That's Old Testament tabernacle worship. Years later, the transition was made from the tabernacle to the temple. And this transition occurred under King David. And David made some changes. In fact, he added several new instruments, harps, lyres, cymbals, and the trumpets. Why did David do this? Was it because David wasn't a real fan of trumpets? Was it because he thought some new instruments would enhance the worship experience? Was he just buckling to the temple goers who were demanding a bigger, better worship band? I don't believe that was the case. Because if we follow Scripture, we'll see the real answer. But I want to show you something that happened 300 years later after David made these changes. And a king, good king called Hezekiah, was reforming the worship and other things about the nation of Israel, but including their worship. And when he restored temple worship, he went back to the changes that David had brought in. And notice what 2 Chronicles 29 verse 25 says. And he, Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Do you see it? Yes, David had implemented these changes, these other instruments. Who instructed him to do so? This was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. David made these changes because apparently God commanded. And when Hezekiah is seeking to restore temple worship after almost three centuries, he goes back. What did David do? Because that's what God had instructed David to do. 200 years later, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, when they are attempting to restore and rebuild the temple after the Babylonians had destroyed it, and they go back to, let's do things the way that they're supposed to be done, they go back to, what did David, by God's authorization, do? 50 years after that, Nehemiah followed the same instructions as he led another restoration effort. That's worship in the temple. But what we're interested in is New Testament Christian worship. When it came to deciding whether or not to use instruments in Christian worship, most believers from the time of the apostles until the 19th century found nothing in the New Testament that indicated that God wanted instruments in their worship. Vocal only praise. They consulted the instructions of those to whom God had revealed his plans for worship under this new covenant. And to whom did they go? Did they go to Moses? Did they go to David? No. These Christian worshipers consulted the instructions of the apostles. Why was that? Because the Old Testament, along with its laws and its regulations and its regulation of worship, that system was done away with. It was nailed to the cross with Christ. And then his new covenant came into effect. And who were the ones that guided the early church in outlining and describing and teaching about this new covenant and how God wanted Christians to live and, yes, also to worship? It was the apostles. Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so the question has been asked, what instruments do the apostles command us to use? And as the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans scoured the pages of the New Testament, they found commands to sing praise to God. And they found examples of believers praising him in song, but they couldn't find even a hint of another instrument in worship. What they found are passages like these: speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what they found. F. Lagarde Smith wrote, in contrast to the many Old Testament passages referring to musical instruments in temple worship, in the New Testament text, not one sound of a musical instrument is heard, not a trumpet, not a harp, not the quietest jingle of a tambourine. Singing, yes. Musical instruments, no. Relative to musical instruments, there's only an ominous, haunting silence. You see, for most Christians throughout history, all these things added up to a single conclusion. Since God didn't place any instruments in Christian worship, they weren't going to bring any in. It's as simple as that. And for most of us in churches of Christ, we believe this historic Christian approach to music and worship is theologically sound. In the words of Dan Chambers, there isn't a single command from the apostles to use instruments of music in Christian worship, nor a single example in the New Testament of Christians worshiping with instruments. And if the early church is our pattern, if the apostles were the divinely appointed guides, and that was their practice, then why change? Since God didn't place any instruments in Christian worship other than the instrument of our voice and the making melody in our hearts, then we aren't going to bring any others in. So if you're visiting with us, or if you've wondered about where is the piano? There's a little lesson in history and an overview of the scriptures as to why you won't find them in most churches of Christ. But I want to change gears and ask you to think about it this way. Why sing? Especially when some have said, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Why sing? After all, we read this statement in the Old Testament, make a joyful noise, and some say, well, I can do that. But why sing? Why sing from your heart and sing with your voice? I read about this missionary that went into this area of the world where there was no church, no followers of Christ. And he went in and found, and he taught them from the New Testament, and he taught them to sing. And he left that area, and people back in the States were asking him about the work, and well, what about now? What about those Christians now? He said they sing. They sing praises to God. And it was foreign to that culture. He said, well, how is it that you were able to teach them to sing from their hearts and with their voices? He said, basically, it's because of this. They had something to sing about. They had something to sing about. Folks, because of who God is and because of how much He loves us, we have something to sing about. We may not be trained in music. We may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket. But we can praise God with our voices, straight from our hearts. Because of Jesus, we have something to sing about. It may be that this morning you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can have something to sing about. That you can sing that song, Amazing Grace, that God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for us, that through His shed blood, we can have our sins washed away. We can become His children. And it may be that you're ready, as one who's committed to following Christ, having turned from sin, you're ready to confess His name and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away. You can leave here rejoicing, as the Ethiopian did. He went on his way rejoicing, and I would think he was rejoicing in song. And perhaps some of us have lost that realization of what we really have to sing about. And it may be because we've wandered away and we need to come back home. God can put a song back in your heart just as easily as He can give you something to sing about initially. If you need to respond asking for the prayers of the church, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing.